Psalm 123 is our scripture this morning, and if you don't want to look on the screen up there, you can take your copy of God's holy and powerful word that's without error, and you can read it with me as we give our fullest attention to it. Because this is what Holy Scripture says to us this morning. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till He has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. This is God's word to us this morning. You know, it was after midnight on the 15th of April, 1912, when 21-year-old Harold Cotton was preparing to turn in for the night, and his duties as the wireless operator on the RMS Carpathia were done. But as he was finishing up the day and he was getting in the news from the day coming from Cape Cod, Massachusetts, he decided to listen in. While doing this, he picked up a message that was headed toward another ocean liner, a batch of messages that he decided he would forward on to their wireless operator, having been overworked as he knew he had been. He took them down and he made contact. And it was a fateful decision. The reply came through, tapped out in Morse code, "We have struck ice. Come at once." And it did take them 4 hours to reach the unsinkable Titanic. Her cry for mercy, and by then 1,500 souls were lost in the icy North Atlantic, but over 700 were rescued. In many ways, that describes the pilgrim's path on the road to glory as you read Psalm 123. For believers living in a fallen world, a world filled with all kinds of dangers, dangers to your faith, a world filled with temptation and things that would pull your heart away from God Himself, a world trying to get you to quit your journey to heaven, your journey to glory, that world, if it's like that, will be filled with many distress calls. You'll have many cries for mercy, and all of it to a God who rules and loves His people. That's what Psalm 123 is about. I love this psalm because there's so much to learn here. There are things here to learn about God, things about prayer, things about us, things about the Christian life, and especially this issue. How do I respond when I have had more than enough? How do I deal with more than enough pain and sorrow and scorn and contempt? How do I deal when I've had more than enough of the sins of other people against me, the sins of a culture that is turning away from God, or even my own sin? How do I respond to a world that's filled with sickness and death and depression and loneliness and stress and strife and burnout? How do I respond to all that? Well, the pilgrim in Psalm 123 gives us a few clues. How do we respond to such things? Well, the first thing you could do is you could respond with your own distress call. It's verses 3 and 4. Well, I'm going to start toward the end of the psalm this morning. But in verses 3 through 4, the psalmist gives a distress call. And you know what a distress call is. It's a 911 call. It's an SOS. There have been famous ones like the Titanic. Or there's Paul Revere's "The British Are Coming. The British Are Coming." That's a distress call. And the distress call here is right there in verse 3. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. Have you ever cried out such words? You ever uttered a "have mercy"? And I'm not talking about the exasperation you sometimes feel, like right when your toddler has just damaged something very valuable in your home. Or your four-year-old has decided to take their Sharpie and write all over your walls. Or your favorite team fumbles at the wrong time, or whatever it might be, and you just kind of cry out in exasperation, "Oh, have mercy." But exasperation has something to do with it, I will say that. The pilgrim here is very needy, longing for God's intervention in his pitiful situation. It is very key that you see that, because the word mercy has to do with the idea of pity. Take pity on that. And pitiful means a condition so bad that it fills others up with pity for you. They are full of pity, and it's almost like, then, "Lord, can't you see how bad this is? Take pity on me." Now, what's the pitiful situation? Well, it's the contempt or scorn of others that you see in verses 3 and 4. And he's had plenty of it. Notice right there. "Have mercy on us, have mercy on us, for we have had more than enough of contempt." He's had more than enough. He's being held in contempt. He's being scorned, despised, mocked. I think because of his love for God, because of his dedication to the Lord, perhaps even on this trip. Can you imagine why? If you remember, what are they doing? They are pilgrims. They're pilgrims. They are going to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast that God has told them to go up there and to do it. And here they are on their way. And it's just possible that on the way, in obedience to God, they are being teased and even despised. I say that because if you notice in verse 4, he calls it, look at it again, the scorn of those who are at ease, or those who are proud. I actually think he is referring to the Israelite people. The people of God who did not take seriously their faith, and so were not making their journey to Jerusalem, and made fun of those who were, right? Because nothing like that ever happens today, right? Like, there's not this commands that we have in the Bible, and you've got some people who take that seriously, and some others who claim to be the people of God and don't take it seriously, right? That never happens, right? Do you think all of the people in all of the land of Israel were making the journey to Jerusalem in obedience to God to do what God had told them to do? I'm going to hazard a guess and say they were not. And yet there were people being faithful to the Lord. You read about this in other places in the Bible, like Amos 6:1, where the prophet came and said to them, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion." Where is Zion? That's Jerusalem, right? That's the city of God. And he's speaking to the people of God in Jerusalem who had just kind of taken it easy in terms of their religion. And then you got Jesus saying puzzling words like this in Luke's gospel, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Much of what Jesus was saying, was warning them about, that was easy religion, you know? The whole, "Don't take this too seriously" religion. Don't take it too seriously to a point where it troubles your soul. Don't be a Jesus freak. You don't have to heed all the commands of the Bible and of Christ. Don't go overboard in your giving or about church attendance or reading your Bible or praying and witnessing and missions and loving people or getting all bothered about your sin. You name it. And when you boil it down, what it means is that people who don't really want to do things for the Lord that cost them will not like those who do or tell them they should be doing. And it will raise their scorn. It can make them look bad. We know Jesus embodied this, beloved. Why do you think Jesus was hated so much? One of the reasons why is because he's so devoted to God that his devotion to God made our devotion to God look terrible. Showed him up, exposed him. Most of the time, this is not necessarily about things we shouldn't have done. It's things we ought to be doing, and yet someone else is doing them, and we see them doing it, and it's like, "Yeah, I should be doing that. That makes me feel bad." That's usually the way it happens. That's the way it was with Jesus. Here he was helping the sick. They should have been. They weren't. Here he was helping the poor. They should have been. They weren't. Here he was helping those who were sinners, eating with them. They should have been, but they weren't. There he's doing it, and they know they should have been the ones doing it, and it bothers them. See, here's the thing. These are very convicting words, actually. Embedded in this cry for mercy is a challenge to us. It's a question. Here it is. Is the scorn of others something I've had my fill of or had more than enough of? You see it? That's how you identify with the psalmist right here. To put it more plainly, is my walk with Jesus so clear to others, so strong that I bother at least some people around me, namely those who are at ease? Does my obedience to God disturb the religiously comfortable? Beloved, it's not the job of your pastor to be the only one who brings conviction to your soul, and this is not the only time of the week when that should happen. It should happen in your life with other people. Now, I can't say that I've always done that. I don't know that my life measures up, not in the way like this. But I can remember as a young teenager, one night, before going to bed, reading my Bible, and an older brother of mine came into the house, saw my light on, walked into my room, probably to harass me or hurt me or something like that. And he saw me reading my Bible, and he looked at me, and he went to church with me every week, and looked at me and said, "Why are you doing that?" And it was a question of scorn, but I bet you inside of that question there was some conviction about it as well. That's how it works. Does that happen to you? Brothers and sisters, let me challenge you. You should want to disturb people around you. Teenager, employee, the scorn of others for your commitment to Jesus is not something to be avoided. It is to be embraced. And we want to do that with our words, but mostly we want to do it with our lives. We need to be loving and so kind that it bothers others that they're not that way. We need to be calm and quiet in the face of affliction and adversity that it bothers them that they're not that way. We want to react to others when they hurt us in a countercultural and counterintuitive, not revengeful way that it bothers them when they don't do it that way. We want to be so fierce with the truth that it bothers others when we speak up and they will not. I want to create a godly shame with how much of the Bible I know to others who don't know as much as they ought to know. That's not wrong. And I want to do it. We should want to do it. Not in a self-righteous, look at me, I'm better than you, I'm proud, how awesome I am. Not that kind of way. No. In a humble and gentle manner, just like Jesus did, right? And it should hurt when that happens. It should hurt when I disturb others or when our faith disturbs others. Like, I should be so committed to the Bible that when I see others living against the Lord, against the Scriptures, living outside of God's will, lost or saved, that ought to hurt me deep down. And if you've read the Bible, you know I'm reading right now through the book of Jeremiah, and it's just like page after page after page of the weeping prophet is like, I'm so upset with what I'm seeing. It ought to disturb us. It ought to bother us. If the world from Hollywood to my hometown says things and does things that are displeasing to God, it should bother me. It should bother me that my obedience to God might bother them. I should grieve over that, not become self-righteous about it. And if I do have my feeling, if I am experiencing the scorn of this world, how do you respond? How do I respond? I can get resentful. I can get bitter.
I can get angry with those people. I can take revenge on those people. I can just withdraw from everybody. Or I could give in, fall in line, cave to the pressure, take the easy way out, end the pain of it, and it would feel good, at least for the moment. You could do that. But what God wants you to do is to look to Him. Look to Him. That's what verses 1 and 2 says. See that? So you respond with a distress call, and then the second thing, you respond with your, I call it the Pilgrim's Declaration of Dependence. Right? See what I did there? It's kind of catchy. Declaration of Dependence. Nobody even called up on that. That's not bad. I mean, that's not good. Right? Here is an affirmation of total reliance on God. So if you look at verses 1 and 2, here are some familiar words. To you I lift my eyes. That's how Psalm 121 started. To you I lift my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. And maybe we didn't make that clear in Psalm 121, but I want to make this very clear to you. That's an explanation of the Christian life. Looking to the Lord, turning your eyes and looking to God is the Christian life. Why do we look at something? We look at something for clarity, right? We need to know. We need to see. We need to see what we're doing. We need to see how to do things. We look to the Lord so that we know. We know God. We know life. We know ourselves. We know the world. We look to the Lord in order to understand what's going on. We look at something because we want it, don't we? Right? Like a man looks at a new truck. Or a lover looks at his lover. Or a woman looks at a diamond ring. I don't know. I'm just trying. Or my cat looks outside the back door of my door at the window there. And you go open the door and let it out. 3 minutes later, he's looking back the other way into the house. You go let the cat in. 3 minutes later, he's looking back outside the door. And you let him in. And on we do this game. Just looks. I know. I can look at it and I see it looking. I know what it wants. That's what we do. We look to God in the sense that because He is the one that can really satisfy the deep longing in our souls. We look to the Lord. But the expression here is more of dependence, right? This is, I am looking to you to rescue me. I have a problem, and so I'm looking to you, right? And you know exactly what I'm talking about. And if you've got kids, you've done this drill. Or if you're a kid and you're here and you've done this drill, you know exactly what I mean. Like the first T-ball game you're playing, and your kid comes up there and he's getting ready to hit, and he's absolutely terrified. Maybe your kid didn't do that. Maybe your kid did. And he's in front of everybody. Or maybe it's like the school play or the church play. And they're up in front of everybody. And suddenly it's like you and your child are in an alternate universe. Because it's like nothing else is happening in the room. Like there's not this play or this ball game going on. They're just looking at you like this. You know, it's like, come up here and rescue me. Can you not see the trauma that I'm in right now? Right now, I am in misery. Please, rescue me. Every time I see a Christmas play or a school play, that's going to play itself out with little kids, right? What are they doing? They are looking to you. And they are saying, get me out of this right now. Or they just need you to reassure them, it's okay. It's okay. I think that's the way he's been using it here. He looks to the Lord to help him. And he says he does it like a servant does his master. The servant served, but the master, what was he responsible for? To protect and provide. Beloved, when you were saved, it was a looking to Jesus, wasn't it? Your salvation was a looking to Jesus with eyes of faith, like He's the lifeguard, you're the drowning victim, I'm hopeless, I'm helpless, there is nothing I can do right now, I am going down and I am going under, but I've got my eyes on you and I can see you right now, crying out to you. The reason you do that is there is a hopeful look. Why? Because look at what it says right there in the Scriptures in verse 1. He's the one who is enthroned in the heavens, which means He rules. He's in control. He has all power. Not a hair can fall from your your head that he doesn't know. No pain can frustrate his purpose for you in in your life. He has unlimited strength at his disposal for your good, and none of the scorn or the contempt of the world can touch you in a way without doing you any good. It does great good for you. He's the one enthroned in heavens. You look to him. He's hopeful also because the Lord is full of mercy. And that means he sees us and he helps us. Micah 7 says he delights in mercy. He hears our groans and our cries. Right? Did he not hear the groans of his people who were in oppression in Egypt? Isn't that the phrase it uses in the Bible? Beloved, has our life always not been one of mercy? It is by his mercy you were born and you are breathing in this moment. It is by his mercy that God gave you life in Jesus. It is by his mercy that he emptied himself of all but love and died on the cross for our sins to forgive us, remove God's anger off of us, and bring us into fellowship with him. And none of us deserved or earned that. It's by his mercy that he called us to himself, calling us out of the world. Like, here we are, okay with our life, doing life as normal as we want to. And God, rich in mercy, the Bible says, reached out and grabbed hold of your heart and called you to himself. That's an act of mercy, isn't it? He didn't have to do that. But it's by his mercy that right now none of us are in hell at this moment. It's by his kindness, his patience, his mercy, though we live in darkness, we have darkness all around us, and we've got darkness in our heart, that we are alive in him. And that's why Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 is our song. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Rich in mercy. Why then would we ever think he will not be merciful to us now? Why then would we ever appeal to him on the basis of anything but mercy? Now that you are a Christian, did he suddenly forget you needed mercy? So what is your trial now? What is your struggle today? I bet you've come here today with a load of care. Some kind of hurt, some kind of pain. Maybe in your marriage, maybe it's at work, maybe it's finances, maybe it's your kids, maybe it's your friends. You've asked for relief, but the problem just seems to get worse. It never seems to get better. And in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 123, you are crying out, Lord, I've had more than enough. Brothers and sisters, let me say this to you. God is the best judge of that. He knows what you need, when you need it, and the way you need it. And in fact, it may be like this poem John Newton wrote. He wrote Amazing Grace, but he also wrote this. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. Well, that's a great prayer, isn't it? I'll be praying that prayer every day. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Lord, why is this? I trembling cry, wilt thou pursue this worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, that I answered prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst findest thy all in me. You hear what he's saying, don't you? He said, I pray, God, make me more like Jesus. Make me to grow in my faith. Make me more faithful. And the Lord, sometimes when we do that, quite often answers that prayer by actually increasing your own awareness of the darkness that you have inside and the trials that you are going through. He actually makes it harder in your life. You may wonder, is that all biblical? I think it is. Jeremiah wrote these words in Lamentations chapter 3. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. Do you hear that? Those are words of a person who is writing in the midst of extreme tragedy and saying, sometimes you just have to wait on God. And you have to bear it. And the insults, look at verse 30. Right? Remember the scorn we talked about? You have to be filled with that. That's part of what God is doing in your life, is to bring that struggle upon you. And you have to wait on the Lord. Look at verse 2 at the very end of it. You notice what it said right there? Psalm 123, our eyes look to the Lord our God, what? Till. Don't miss that word. Till. Until. He has mercy on us. When is that coming? I don't know when it is, until it does. How long have I got to wait? I don't know when it will be, until He does. Is there something I've got to do? No, you've got to wait. I don't like to wait. I want to find out. I don't know when it's coming, until it does. Till He has mercy on you. I want you to remember that. When that mercy comes, and it comes in many forms, sometimes that mercy comes in the relieving of the problem. If it's contempt and scorn, sometimes God takes that away. And sometimes that mercy comes in the strength to just bear up under the duress that we are experiencing. Sometimes that mercy comes in a glorious change of heart for those who are around us, especially if there are enemies. Sometimes that mercy comes in a glorious change of heart for our enemies. They change. But mercy will come. It'll come. It'll come at the right time. It'll come in the right way. It might not be the way you want. It might not be at the time you want. But mercy will come. And as we wait, here's what we do. We continue to be faithful. Right? He's calling you to be faithful to Him. Trust in Him. And in the midst of that, and I think that's embedded in the image right there in verse 2. Notice the image of the servant. So just be faithful. In other words, right when you are in the midst of whatever that difficulty is, you be faithful in what you know to do. Do His will. Beloved, you may not understand why the bad things happen to you that happen. You may not understand why whatever's happening to you is causing this distress, or you've had more than enough of it. You may not get that, but you can know what He wants you to do, right? You know He wants you to love other people. You know He wants you to forgive your enemies. You know He wants you to pray. You know He wants you to love your church. You know He wants you to fight sin. You know He wants to share the gospel. You know He wants you to read your Bible. You know He wants you to give. You know these things because the Bible teaches these things. You get taught these things in Sunday school and your preacher tells you these things. You know what God wants you to do. You just do those things and you wait until the Lord shows up. He is the master. You are the servant. And being a servant can be a very difficult thing. But you do it until He has mercy upon you. And too often, this is not a phrase that I came up with. We focus on the thorn, right? Paul's thorn. Remember that? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Pray the Lord take the thorn away from me, my side. And three times the Lord says, no, I'm not doing that. Because God was doing something through that thorn, right? And quite often what we always do as Christians is focus on the thorn instead of what God's trying to do in us through that thorn. And that's where the action is. And that's what Jesus did. When Jesus faced the cross, he asked God to remove the thorn, the cup, the cross. And God, being rich in mercy, said what? No. Was God no longer rich in mercy toward his son when he said no? Was not. God, being rich in mercy, said no. And instead, Jesus, the Bible says, for the joy set before him, took up his cross and endured the scorn and the shame and the mocking that it brought him. And he died to bear our sins and give us life. What God did through his thorn was much more important than his suffering. His suffering brought salvation and exalted him to a name that is above every name. Jesus too cried, "Have mercy," and God answered. Not in the way our human flesh would have wanted, but in the way we needed. Will he not do the same for you and for others? In fact, sometimes will he not have mercy on us in a way as to give us more to bear, because you bearing that is the opportunity to be a blessing to other people. And in fact, this is how our journey with God and with Jesus begins. This is how you get saved. If you want to follow Jesus Christ, you want to be a Christian, if you want to go to heaven, that journey begins with you coming to a point in your life where you say, "I've had enough. I've had enough of myself. I've had enough of my sin. I've had enough of this world with its unfulfilled promises. I've had enough of its lies." And you don't begin this journey with Jesus until you quit that other journey that you're on. Right? Because there's two journeys. There's my journey and my story. And as long as I'm on that journey and in my story, I cannot get on Jesus' journey and his story. Won't happen. So you've got to come to a point as an unbeliever and say, "I've had enough of my story. Because I'm writing it and it ain't working. It's messed up. But there's a different story. There's a story of a man who came from heaven, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, rose again from the grave, went to heaven, coming back again, and will rule in all power, and he will give me a crown and a mansion and all of these things. Can you write me in that story? That's the story I want. But you can't have both. You got to get to a point where it's like, "I've had enough." So your first step is to say, "I've had more than enough of life without you. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I've not lived for you. I've been a bad person. I've been a good person. Whatever the world says. But I haven't lived for you. I am a sinner. And I am distressed over that today. And I want to be forgiven of my sin. Receive Jesus as my Savior. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Save me. Do it today." That's how you get saved. That's how you get on this journey. Would you do that today? Would you do that right now? Do you want to? If so, let me know. Why don't you do that today? Why don't you come forward today? Here in our time of invitation. Why don't you mark on your little bulletin right here in the card? "I want to do that. I've had more than enough. I want to do that." Write your name down on that little tear out and put that in the offering plate. See me after the service. Email me during the week. Don't you say, "I've had enough. I want to know Jesus as my Savior. I want Psalm 123 to be my song." And God will do that. You know, I mentioned John Newton earlier, writer of Amazing Grace. You know probably his story. If you don't, you should. He's converted at sea. He's the captain of a slave trading ship. And he, in his own words, basically said, "I lived and got as much of my fill as I could of sin." And after living a life of decadent immorality, he was converted at sea. Once, when a friend was complaining about someone so resistant to the gospel and living a life of great sin, his friend said, "Sometimes I almost despair of that man." To which John Newton replied,
I never did despair of any man since God saved me. That's a man that never got over the mercy of God. Never got over it. What hope in words like that? As an old man, he was blind and his mind failed frequently. He often would say to friends when they come and visit him, I'm an old man and my mind is almost gone, but I can remember two things, that I am a great sinner and Jesus is a great Savior. And that's our hope. If this morning you are a great sinner, let me tell you something. Jesus is a great Savior. And He would love to save you today. You just got to get fed up and have more than enough. Let's pray. If you find yourself this morning, and I'm sure you've done this before, bearing a really, really heavy burden today. Maybe it's sin. Maybe it's something else. Relationship. Situation. Why don't you take a moment right now to cry out, have mercy upon me, O Lord. Have mercy. Pray about it. If you are a Christian and you have an unconfessed sin or something that you've done and you're hurting inside about it and it's wrong and you know it, would you take a moment and cry out, have mercy on me, O Lord. If you're not sure you are a Christian, or you know you're not a Christian, why don't you take a moment and pray and ask God, have mercy on me, O Lord. Have mercy. Save me. I've had more than enough. Lord, we've had more than enough. We've had more than enough of ourselves. We've had more than enough of a world that hates you, that's rejected you. And it looks awfully good sometimes. We've had more than enough of the scorn and contempt of others. We've had more than enough of cancer, more than enough strife, more than enough diabetes, grief, death, all of these things. Would you, in your kindness, not because we deserve it, but because you are rich in mercy, would you have mercy on us, and we will wait upon you, and we will bear it, and we will sit quietly, crying out to you and being faithful, but we will wait. We will wait on you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' precious name and through His name.